In case you do not know who I am the husband of Faith Bartmus Weidman. Faith is my beloved wife, and we will have been married 53 years, coming the 30th of this month. And as you probably know, she is the eldest daughter of the late Reverend Richard Bartmus and the stepdaughter of Harriet Bartmus. We count it a privilege to be here today. Actually, I've had a couple of years of pastoral ministry under my belt. I entered my first pastorate in 1974. And so I've been around for a couple of years. I've pastored a number of Alliance churches. And every once in a great while, and some of you may remember, Faith and I may have had the opportunity to stop by here and visit on a Sunday morning from time to time. When I was pastoring, it was not very often that we could get away for a weekend, but we occasionally had the opportunity to come and fellowship with you folks over a last number of years. We're here this morning that we may share with you the Word of God. And before I get into our message this morning, I do want to just express my deepest sympathy and condolences to the Wilson family. Certainly in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of loss, it's a time in which we need to reach out and ask God to give to us His peace and to give to us His comfort. And I trust that will be the portion of each of the family members and this church family as well. Let me share a couple verses of Scripture along this line. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was writing to his fellow believers in Corinth, and there in the first chapter, there's just a couple of verses, and you may be well familiar with this, but we're always it's always important that we be reminded of God's Word. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received of God." God is the one who is our comforter. I'm reminded of King David of old, and one of the expressions that arose out of his heart to the Lord God is found in the 23rd Psalm. And as a part of that psalm, he says, "Even if I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." David's talking to God, expressing his commitment to God. He said, "Even in that dark spot of life, I know that you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So may the God of all comfort be that which will minister into the hearts of each of dear family members and into the lives of each of this congregation today. Lord God, I ask of you at this moment that you would just take these words that we've shared from your word, and may they be words of comfort, may they be words of grace into the hearts and into the spirits of each person today. And Lord, indeed, be that God of all comfort. And now as we come to share in this message, but your Holy Spirit's anointing be upon your word, upon this message. And Lord, may each of our hearts be open to receive that which you have for us today. And we'll receive it in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior and Lord. Amen. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy and Linus, and of course, you know, they're always at each other, seemingly. And in this particular cartoon, we find that Lucy comes into the room where Linus is and demands of him that the TV channel be changed. And threatens him that if he doesn't change it, there would be severe consequences. And Linus says, "Well, what makes you think I should change the channel?" Lucy holding up her hand like this, and she says, "You know, when these five fingers get together, they can be a force to be reckoned with." And he says, "What channel do you want?" And then Linus looks at his own hand and he says, "Only if you guys could just get it all together." And you know, that's how it is with us sometimes in life and in the life of our church and in the life of our congregation from time to time. We recognize that there is a measure of strength in togetherness. And that there is a measure of weakness when we are shattered and when we are scattered in our thoughts and in our function and in our action. When we work together, we are stronger. Actually, it was King Solomon of old in Ecclesiastes says that two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. You see, when there is a togetherness and a function of working together, there is strength, there is might, there is power. And when we splinter and when each person tries to do just their own thing, we are weakened and we are ineffective as the body of Christ. But in order for us to work together, we must function in a framework of what we call unity. Dr. John Stombo, who is the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance U.S., made a statement in his written report to General Counsel this year. And I want to just share with you this brief statement that he gave. He's asking the delegates, asking people across the Alliance constituency, that over the next couple of years they give some due consideration to discussion of a number of topics that he shared in that report. But the point that I want to call to our attention is a statement that he made in regards to that matter of discussion and conversation and working towards some objectives. He says this, quote, "I'm asking God to allow me to lead us in the kinds of conversations, and listen to this, that build rather than tear down. I want to lead us in conversations that bless rather than curse, trust rather than suspect, unite rather than divide, restore rather than fracture, lead to repentance rather than arrogance, and mobilize rather than discourage." Let me just very briefly put that together again. And we see that this is at the very foundation of God's church functioning, whether it be in a local assembly such as here, or whether it be the larger assembly of God's churches, plural, working together, that there be this kind of a function, that they build rather than tear down, that they bless rather than curse, that they trust rather than suspect, that they unite rather than divide, restore rather than fracture, and lead to repentance rather than to arrogance. That in and of itself gives to us something to contemplate and to think and to process, doesn't it, in our hearts and in our minds. But I'd like to take us to a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I am going to be reading the first 16 verses of this chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is here speaking to the matter of unity and maturity within the body of Christ, within the assembly of believers. And the Apostle Paul says this. If you have your Bible, turn to it. If you have your electronic device, you may want to look it up there. But the Apostle Paul says this, beginning at the first verse. He says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why the Scripture says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to his people. And then you'll notice, if you're looking in your scripture, that the next two verses of scripture are somewhat of a parenthetical phrase, just added in there as an explanation of what he meant by this matter of ascending. For in verse 9 it says, "What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended?" The he means the person of Jesus Christ, okay? "That he also descended to the lower earthly regions." And of course, his descending to the lower earthly regions was Christ coming into this world. And then he says, "He who descended is the very one who also ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Then that parenthesis ends, and we pick up on the thought. He said, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach," what? "Unity, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow together to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, it's quite obvious that this passage of Scripture here is very clear about this matter of unity. And that's what we want to talk about today. And we want to keep in mind that unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity basically is the state of being completed and joined together as a whole, the state of forming a complete or a pleasing kind of totality of various parts and pieces coming together, functioning together, and functioning together in a sense of harmony. Actually, a couple of the synonyms for unity, one of the synonyms is harmony. The fact of harmony and accord, the word accord or agreement of coming together and functioning together. Now, it's interesting, we quote that portion of verse of Scripture that we find in Ecclesiastes about the three cords together. Three strands are not easily broken. They are brought together. Each maintains their individual strand, but nevertheless together, twisted together, they form a unit that is strong and is hard to tear, hard to break. And that is what is meant by unity. Uniformity, on the other hand, is a state of being uniform. You know, there's sort of an overall sameness. Individuals who are in the military wear uniforms representing the particular branch of service that they may be in. And those uniforms are, what are they? They are uniform. There are some schools, some private schools especially, you know, they have a uniform that the students need to wear. And so I know of some schools, you know, all the boys, they wear a white shirt and blue pants. All of them. And the gals have, you know, they wear those little plaid skirts and so forth. Everything is uniform. That is uniformity. But unity is coming together all the different parts and forming something which is pleasing and which is complete. Now, in some circles, even among some church circles or so-called church circles anyway, unity is viewed as the end all. We have to be united about something, and we are willing to give up. We're willing to give up something in order that we can get along with another person. It's expected that correct doctrine perhaps may be set aside in order that we can just get along with each other. Well, you know, the virgin birth of Christ, well, let's just not say anything about that because somebody might have an issue with that. Or the cross of Christ, you know, let's just not say anything about that because somebody over here might take offense to that. Well, that's not unity. That's not unity at all. I mean, what that is a giving up of what is absolutely truth. The British classic preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: we cannot discard truth for the sake of unity. We cannot discard truth for the sake of unity. And he goes on and says that truth precedes unity. And I wanted to say this so that you don't get the idea that, well, we give up when we give up that in order to be united together. Truth must prevail. And the text of Scripture which we read here takes and folds truth in with unity. In verse 4 and verse 5, it says, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just because Paul mentions unity, he does not discard the fact of the oneness of the Lord God and the sovereign supremacy of the Lord God, who is over all and in everything. He makes sure that that is clearly understood. And so we could say that unity and peace go hand in hand. That unity and peace go hand in hand. Actually, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see how unity and peace go hand in hand, how they function and work together. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, the Apostle Paul there, Romans chapter 12, laying out some of the very fundamental and elementary principles that govern Christians living and working together. He says there in verse 16, live in harmony with 24 people. Well, no, he doesn't say that. He says live in harmony with what? With everyone. Live in harmony with everyone. And then just a couple of verses later in verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with what? With everyone. And we're going to see in a little bit, that means that that's a challenge to some of us. But we are to live at peace with those people in which we relate to. And so where there is unity, there is peace. And where there is disunity, there is disharmony, or there is disarray, or there is discord. And so the importance of maintaining or having peace is predicated upon the fact that there is a unity of spirit that is prevalent. On occasion, Faith and I have attended the Harrisburg Symphony Orchestra for some of their presentations. And incidentally, we happen to live close to Harrisburg, so we're not far away from the place where we could go to the Symphony Orchestra at the Forum. But nevertheless, before the program begins, you know, you filter in, you get your seat, and the people that are on the platform, they're up there milling around a little bit, and after a while they start sitting down, and each one has their instruments, and they are making their own little sounds. And it sounds horrible. I mean, it's dissonant. What in the world is going on here if you didn't know anything about going to an orchestra? And they make all these sounds, and then whenever the maestro comes out, the conductor, and he raises the baton and begins the song, what is it? It's harmonious. It's beautiful. It's great. The same people, the same instruments that we just observed just moments before, but what made the difference? They were following the conductor, and they were reading all of the music off of the score that was given to them. Still, the multitude of people, still the many different kinds of instruments, but when they came together and played the score and followed the director, there was harmony. And that's the way it should be in the church. What made the difference? Each one doing their own thing? No, they were now brought together and lined up with the music score. I like to think of the Scripture as our music score. To follow it. just like those instrumentalists in the orchestra need to follow what is in the music score. Then there's harmony. There's a good sound. But you take the lead violinist. If he decides, I don't like what that score says there on the music sheet, and he goes off on a tangent and plays something else, what happens? It's going to sound bad, and it's going to throw the other instrumentalists off. And that's what happens too many times in the Scripture. Some people say, well, I don't believe that, I don't like that, or I think it's something else. And it throws a wrench in the works and messes things all up. And the church ends up having discussions that they ought not to be having about the Word of God. And they end up getting angry with each other even sometimes, which ought not to be. So it's important that we follow the score, if I can use it, the Scripture. And then also that we follow the conductor, who is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord God Almighty is the conductor. And He is the one who gives us our direction. He's the one who wrote the Scripture. Now we refer to the Apostle Paul. We refer to this and that person. They were the human instruments that God used in order to bring to us His Word. But we follow the conductor, the Lord God Almighty, and we follow the score of music for our lives, which we find in the Scripture. Now, we need to recognize the fact that we do not need to be duplicates in order to exercise unity. I think we illustrated that already with the orchestra. They were not identical. They were not uniform, but they each functioned in their specific arena. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different abilities. We have different kinds of personality. And we recognize that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, was teaching us about that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He uses the physical body as an illustration. And he says, and each part of the body has a function. And so the eye doesn't say to the ear, I don't need you. And my right hand doesn't need to say to my left foot, I don't need you. Because each one has a specific role to carry out. And when we can function together using those roles, then we function as a unit in the body. And as our physical body functions as a unit in all of the differing kinds of parts that we have, so the church should function as a unit, even though it's made up of many different parts. Now, this requires unity. And how do we maintain unity in the church? How does that happen? Well, it springs out of a common care for each other. People having common care for each other. And that is all about relationships. And first of all, the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ as Savior. But secondly, the relationship that we have with each other within the church congregation. Now, in verse 2 of our text of Scripture, there are four qualities mentioned that are necessary for revival, or excuse me, for unity. Well, it's necessary for revival too. I won't get preaching on the subject of revival. I hope you'll get revival out of this, but this matter of unity is absolutely essential. Four qualities that we want to look at this morning. In verse 2, the first one is the fact that we must practice humility. We must practice humility, be completely humble, is what it says there in verse 2. Now, the knowledge of our position in Jesus Christ is the fact that we are forgiven. The fact that we are the recipients of the mercy of our Lord ought to make us feel very humble. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we ought to be a person of humility. We should regard ourselves as small in relationship to everything that the Lord God Almighty has given to us. The Holy One is the one who is our righteousness. Our one defense, our righteousness. It's the Lord God alone. And him only. And that should bring us to a place of a sense of humility before the Lord God. excuse me, John Piper puts it this way. Since the Christian is oriented on God and not others, he is not puffed up by any little superiority he may have over other human beings. Let me try and illustrate it this way. We're familiar with a little ant, the little creature that sometimes may slip into our kitchen, or we might see them burrowing, a little bit of ground up between the cracks of the sidewalk or wherever it is. But just that little ant. And if an ant measures itself to the Freedom Tower in New York City, 1,776 feet high, 104 stories. You know, it's kind of small. But if he measures himself to the little flea that might be next to him, he has no boast over that little flea next to him in light of that huge structure. And that's the way it is with us in relationship to God. God is the huge structure, so to speak. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is above and beyond everything. And we should see ourselves in the light of who God is, and therefore we have absolutely no boast over another person. And so humility arises then out of a proper concept of God. Who is God to you? Who is God to me? Who is God in relationship to the function of our lives as we function and work together? So humility is an important quality that we need for unity. And then gentleness. Be completely humble and gentle. And gentleness is the quality of being kind and careful when dealing with others. The quality of being kind and careful when we deal with others. Now, this word, which is translated gentleness in our scriptures, is sometimes translated meekness. Some translation may even have the word meek or meekness in there rather than gentleness. But gentleness or meekness is not weakness. Sometimes we think, well, if a person is a gentle individual, they may be, or what we might refer to as a meek person, well, they're sort of a weak-kneed kind of person. They have no spine. Well, someone has said, really, meekness is strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. It's power that is kept in reserve. And who illustrates that best for us? None other than our leader, Jesus Christ. Matthew records this in the gospel, recording some of the things that Jesus said and did. 11th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said this about himself. He said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, if Jesus, our leader and our Savior, is gentle and humble in heart, who are we to say that we should be anything other than that? Humble and gentle in heart. Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 5 and following for several verses there, we see this illustration of the kind of person Jesus was when it comes to the matter of humility. In your relationships, at verse 5, in your relationships, the scripture tells us with one another, have the same mindset or the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And then over the next several verses, it explains what that kind of attitude was. The fact that he left the highly exalted position of being with God the Father in heaven, and he, what, descended to the lower regions of the earth, which we read about, and he, that was an act of humility, giving up his royal high position to take on the incarnation of a human being. And not only to take on the form of a human person, but then he became obedient and obedient even unto death on the cross. The Roman cross was probably the most demeaning way of a person being executed that there could be. And Jesus suffered that demeaning execution on the cross. And he died there as the supreme sacrifice for you and for me. He was the one who knew no sin, who became sin, that we may be made into the likeness or into the image of the Lord God Almighty. But the illustration there is that he demonstrates for us what humility is all about. In other words, it's giving to somebody else. He who knew, he made himself nothing and humbled himself before God. And so there we see the humility of heart. We see the gentleness of heart. And then another ingredient that is important for maintaining unity in the church, and that is patience. Patience. Verse 2 again says, be patient. Patience really keys off of this whole matter of humility. Haughty people tend to be impatient people. And the more highly a person thinks of themselves, the more likely they will be impatient of other people. And coming back to that Romans chapter 12 passage again, it says there, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Don't elevate yourself up above other people. And then the apostle there follows with various abilities, various qualities that should be followed as those who are God's people. Now, patience will arise out of seeing the majesty of God. Seeing the majesty of God. In other words, when we see the magnificence of God, of His grace and of His mercy, it ought to help us to be patient. Patient because God is patient with us. Scripture says that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient. He's waiting. He's patient. And if God in His patience has endured my sinfulness, and He has extended to me His grace, and He has shown to me His favor, how much more should I be patient with my brothers and sisters and be gracious with them? If God is gracious and patient, ought we not also to be patient with others and gracious? And then there's another ingredient that is important here for maintaining unity. In the same verse, at the end of verse 2 there, bearing with one another. We are to bear with each other. And bearing with one another, the word that is used here, means to endure. Means to endure. In other words, we are to endure each other or put up with each other. Now that's the hard part, isn't it? To put up with each other. You see, none of us is perfect. And perfect people don't need to be endured. Well, they might need to be endured by those who are imperfect because, oh, look at that goody-goody two-shoes kind of person. But this matter of bearing with one another has to do with enduring or putting up with another person. There probably might be a couple among you that grumble and complain sometimes. I don't know. Maybe none of you do. I know I do from time to time. And there might be some that are even a little critical once in a while. Or complain. Or maybe even be a little unreliable. You see, I can begin to talk about all those things which would begin to point towards imperfections and faults and even sins that we may have. And it may well be that we need to put up with some of those people. And the way in which they act. You see, the teaching here that we are to bear with one another is not how perfect people can live together in unity. It's not how perfect people live together in unity, but it's how real people like you and me, how we can maintain the unity of the Spirit by bearing with each other, by putting up with each other. And how do we put up with each other? We must put up with each other in love. Putting up with each other in love. And that's the challenge that we have. So the Apostle Paul takes the four character traits necessary for unity that we've been talking about. He presents them in a package that is wrapped up in love. I like to think of it as a package It might be wrapped up nicely, but then there is that bow that is wrapped around it with the nice bow on top, and that is love. It makes the package look so attractive. And that's what this matter of God's love and the way we function with each other, it's to make the package of our life, to make the package of our church look attractive. That's what it's all about. So we are to be humble, we're to be gentle, we're to be patient, we're to bear with one another, and we're to do that in love. Jesus said this, "A new command I give unto you. Love one another," and then Jesus says this, "as I have loved you, so you must love one another." And how did Jesus show his love? How does God show his love? John 3:16. Probably many of you learned this when maybe you were a kid. I remember that was probably the first verse of scripture I ever learned as a youngster. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Though King James gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How is the love of God demonstrated? It is by giving. By giving. By giving. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul mentions the qualities that we've been discussing, plus a number of others that are added there. And he brings it all together, wrapping it up in the package and putting the bow on it. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so the scripture teaches us that to maintain unity in the church, we must be completely humble. We must be gentle and patient and bearing with each other in love. And when these qualities are practiced, then the unity that Christ died to create will be real in the church. I believe that Jesus died that we be individuals not just saved from our sin and fire insurance against hell, but he died to save us so that we live a life of unity. Living and working and serving together in unity so that we are in this world a fragrance. We are something beautiful to behold. And that the world will see us. And that we will be a very powerful influence into the world in which we live. And so as we practice what Christ died for us to live out, we'll honor the name of the Lord God Almighty. We'll bring glory unto his name. We'll exalt him. So God's intention for the church is that the body, the church, live together in this spirit of unity, and by doing that, we honor and we exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. So, can we make the rest of our days, days that will live out in a spirit of unity through the bond of peace? May God be our helper. Holy Spirit of God be our helper. I'd like us to just bow together in prayer, and I'm going to lead in prayer. And then we'll conclude the service. But for just a moment or two before I pray, would you just, there in your heart, make an altar between you and God and ask him to help you to live out wherever it's necessary these qualities that we've talked about of being humble and gentle and being patient and bearing with one another, and that the love of God flows in us. Lord God Almighty, we confess that there are times when we have been lacking in these areas. We would say, Lord, we repent of that. Would you forgive us? And then, Holy God, by your Spirit, would you come and refresh us and remind us over and over again in our goings and in our comings, in our interactions with each other. May your Holy Spirit help us to be gentle people and humble people. And that we put up with each other, Lord. And that we be gentle individuals, Jesus. Receive our confession to you now. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen into this church these quality characters and all the others that you desire your people to live out, and do it through the merits of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We receive it in Jesus' name. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. God's blessing and grace be upon you. Dismissed and free to go as you so desire.